Recently had an interesting conversation with my wife and my two kids. My wife, Sarah, is not able to be here. Ava's gone. Usually, Ava has swim meets on Saturday morning, and they scheduled her for Sunday morning this time, and we try not to do that, but that's where she is right now, so swimming somewhere. And my son, Luke, is in kids' church. But we had an interesting conversation talking about this question of what does it mean to be an O'Rourke? So our last name is O'Rourke. What does it mean to be an O'Rourke? What does it mean to be a member of this family? And we got the idea from Sarah's sister and her family. We were with them a few months ago, and she asked that question to their kids, and they had talked about it. And when she asked it in front of us, they were like, we don't know. We have no idea. So it was kind of funny. But then when we talked about it, we talked about such things as, being an O'Rourke, it means honesty, it means loyalty, it means having each other's back as part of a family together, being hardworking, and then most importantly, centered in Jesus, that Jesus is at the center of our lives, at the center of our family, and that we want to show his love to all kinds of people around us, show the love of Jesus off. And we had never really talked about it in that focused of a way in terms of what does it mean to be an O'Rourke, but the point was this: our identity in our small little family, it should impact the way we live. Who we are at our core, what we're about, should impact the way we live. And often in our lives, it seems like we define ourselves by our activity, don't we? Not who we are, but we define ourselves by our activity. Like, for example, when you meet a new person, and I've done it many times, even meeting new people here on Sunday morning at Antioch, you exchange names and maybe where you live, and then one of the first questions you ask one another is, what do you do? Where do you work? What do you do on a weekly basis, on a day-to-day basis? And part of that is because it's so ingrained into us in the culture that we live in that our activity determines our identity, that what we do gives meaning and purpose to our life. And maybe that's true of you today. If you're here today, all of us slip into that, but maybe for you, that it's your activity, your job, your work, your school, whatever it is, that's what gives you meaning and purpose. That's what gives you a reason to wake up in the morning, and your identity is rooted in what you do rather than who you are. Let me suggest a different approach to the question of identity, a different approach, and actually a biblical one. Doing must flow out of being. Doing must flow out of being. So in other words, who we are influences what we do. And that's a principle that's really important. It's vital, actually, to our mission as the people of God, the mission of the church. In order to talk about mission and vision and where we're going and how to get there, we've got to back up and answer the question, who are we in Christ? As followers of Jesus, we need to grasp more fully who we are in Christ, united to him, in order to carry out that mission and then strive towards that vision that God has given us as a church family here at Antioch. So we're going to spend the next 5 weeks, including today, on a short 5-week sermon series, kind of a little bit of a hiatus from the Gospel of Luke, and then magically we'll hit the resurrection on Easter. So that's part of the plan. But we've been wanting to talk about this series for a while, talking about gospel identity for the next 5 weeks. And we're going to look at 5 different identities that followers of Jesus, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you possess these identities because of the gospel. Go ahead and go to the next slide. We're going to talk about worshipers. That's where we're going to focus today. And then next week, family and servants and learners and witnesses. These are part of who we are as disciples of Jesus. If you're a follower of Jesus this morning, worshipers, family, servants, learners, witnesses. And we're going to unpack these and then ask the question, how does who we are in Jesus, how does that impact where we're going as a church? How does that impact the vision for what Antioch community is about, being 6.5 years old, growing up quickly? It's very good to revisit, where are we heading? Why did we do this? Why did we start a new church? What are we about? Where are we going? But it's rooted in who we are. So I'm drawing a lot from a very good book that I would recommend. It's called Faith Mapping. Faith Mapping by Daniel Montgomery and Mike Cosper. And a friend of mine, Kyle Eaton, a pastor in Duluth, pointed this book out to me. And it deals with these five different gospel identities that are, I think, are so important. So I'll be referring to it as we go through this series, but then we'll be definitely digging into the scriptures a lot, into the Bible a lot. So back to basics over the next 5 weeks, revisiting who we are so that we can see more clearly where we're going and where Antioch is headed. So what's our new identity? Week one, today, we are worshipers. Through the gospel, we are worshipers of God. And I want to take us briefly through three different kind of truths that help us to grasp more fully this identity that we have as worshipers through the gospel. The first one, we're going to be in Romans, first of all, the letter of Paul to the Romans in the New Testament. Romans 1, 18 through 23. Actually, I'm going to read through 25, but we need to understand, first of all, that false worship is a universal reality. So before we talk about worship through the gospel and how the gospel forms worship, we have to talk about false worship as a universal reality. Romans, if you, just a very, very quick overview, the book of Romans, it's an awesome book, a theological treatise of sorts, and it's all about the gospel. It's all about God's power to save sinners. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, introduces that at the beginning of chapter 1, and then he spends the next couple chapters setting up the need or the problem of sin, the need for being saved, the need for salvation, that sin is a reality that is just in every single person's life because of the fall in the Garden of Eden way back in Genesis 3 at the beginning of the Bible. Rebellion against God has infected the human race. Doesn't matter if you're a Gentile, a non-Jewish person in Paul's day, or a Jewish person that has received revelation, the law of God. Every single person has fallen short of the glory of God, and Paul is setting that up, the universal kind of need for the gospel, before he introduces God's provision through Jesus Christ to remove sin and to make righteous. So look at chapter 1, verse 18. He's setting up this universal need. Verse 18, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his individual, invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." So as Paul introduces this universal need for the gospel, verse 18, look what he says. God's wrath, God's righteous anger against sin that he is totally justified in having as a holy God, God's wrath, it's being presently revealed among the human race, among humanity. And it's being revealed in the sense that God is giving people what they want. And what they want is to turn away from him, to engage in sin, to turn away from the living God and worship of the living God and their creator. And the experience of turning to sin and indulging in sin is actually the revealing of God's wrath. You're actually experiencing the judgment of God in him giving you over to what you want. That's what Paul is saying. Now, for our purposes, a question is to ask, why? Why in verse 18 does Paul say the wrath of God is being revealed? A couple reasons. Humanity suppresses the truth. We're hardwired as human beings created by God, hardwired to be aware of God's existence. So every one of us here in this room, every person on the face of the earth knows deep down in the core of their soul as they look around at creation that there is a God. There is something other than me. There is a being that is beyond me, that is powerful, that has created what we see, right? And Paul says that even though we know that in our minds and in our hearts, and it's ingrained into us like DNA, you can't get rid of it, we suppress it. We suppress it. We try to push it down. That's what he's saying. We're hardwired to worship, in other words. And what sin does is it twists that hardwiring to worship the creator who made us, and sin leads us, it causes us to be not just ignorant, but willfully ignorant, deciding, choosing to be ignorant. And not only willfully ignorant, but passionately rebellious, shaking our fists at God. That's what Paul's saying. So we suppress the truth, and we're without excuse, because through creation, God has given us a testimony of himself. It pours forth the truth of his existence, of his glory. He's given us a testimony, but that testimony in creation, it's enough to condemn us, because we see it and we say, no, I'm going to suppress even that truth. It's enough to condemn us, but it's not enough to convert us. It's not enough to save us. We're desperate for God to intervene, and we'll get to that in chapter 3. So we suppress the truth, but there's another thing that we as human beings do, Paul says. Humanity substitutes idols in the place of the worship of God. So we enter into this switch, this exchange, exchanging worship of God for worship of other things. There's a way that you could say it, and it's probably not right grammatically with a double negative, but it's not possible to not worship. Think about that for a minute. It's not possible as a human being to not worship. Listen to what they say in that book, Faith Mapping. Mankind was made to continuously outpour praise, responding to the glory and goodness around us through our lives and actions in the beautiful harmony of God's world. When sin came into the world, it didn't cut off the valves of our outpouring, it redirected them. Suddenly, the life and breath and energy meant to be in harmony with God's own words became a discordant, noisy sound. Mankind, the crown of creation, the capstone of creation, the only creature blessed as image bearers of God, was reduced to worshiping created things, lesser things, fallen things. We built lesser kingdoms and created false gods, false kings, who ruled over our broken world. So sin causes us in our hearts to enter into this dark exchange, this very dark exchange that Paul outlines, where we exchange worship of the Creator, the one true God, and we say, no, I don't want to do that, but I want to instead worship either created things or creatures. So other people, we substitute other people, other things, other ideas, other ambitions, stuff, anything other than God, into that hole in our heart that he's created to be filled by himself. That's what Paul's saying. Anything that we love in place of God, anything other than God that we plug into that hole is called an idol. And he's going to explain that. Listen again to the book Faith Mapping. What kind of idols do we worship? Some false gods are made of wood. Some are bank accounts. Some are in our mirrors. False worship isn't limited to a few moments of slavish action toward a physical thing. It's a whole life apart from Jesus, an outpouring wasted on false kingdoms and false gods, even if that God is ourselves. Now listen to this. Writer David Foster Wallace, who wasn't a Christian, saw this reality, this exchange, at work in the world around him. He wrote this: in the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there's actually no such thing as atheism. Okay, what does he mean? He means somebody might claim that, but nobody lives that way. Nobody lives that way. He says, there's no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And an outstanding reason for choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship is pretty much that anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, you'll never feel you have enough. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you in the ground. Worship power, you will end up feeling weak and afraid. You will need ever more power over others to keep the fear at bay. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart. You'll end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out, and so on. So to summarize what this secular writer says and observes about the world around him, Paul says the same thing. It's not possible to not worship. It's not possible to not worship. So the question isn't if we worship or if we are worshiping. The question is, what are we worshiping? What are we worshiping? And Romans 1 says, every single person on the face of the earth, given the opportunity, exchanges worship of God for worship of other things. That's what we do because of sin. We substitute other things in place of the worship of God. So false worship, it's a universal reality. It's a universal problem for the human race. Now, let's keep going. The second truth to help us understand our identity as worshipers, not only false worship, but moving on to true worship. True worship is only possible through faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul sets the stage by talking about how bad things are so that he can talk about how good Jesus is. Chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. He says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, there's a ton that we could say about this text, and I've actually spent 2 weeks preaching just on these verses. But for the purposes of what we're talking about here, our identity as worshipers, what do we need to notice about what Paul says? Well, the gospel exchange that God has provided is the remedy for the dark exchange that we have made. We've entered into this dark exchange, worship of the Creator for worship of other things, but God sends his own Son, Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, to make possible a different type of exchange, a gospel exchange. My sin for Christ's righteousness. So through faith in Jesus and what he's done, through his perfect life, sinless life, through his sacrifice in my place on the cross, through his resurrection from the dead, through his conquering and going to sit at the right hand of the Father, through faith in Jesus and what he's done on my behalf, there's this gospel exchange where he takes my sin upon himself, totally cleanses me, forgives me, and makes me righteous before my Creator. It's the greatest exchange ever. It's the greatest deal ever. It's the gospel exchange. Now, we're justified, Paul says, meaning declared righteous by our Creator through that faith in Jesus. So not by anything that we've done, not by being a good person or going to church or being baptized or any of those things, or trying to live a moral life, but we're only declared righteous before our Creator when we believe and receive Jesus Christ as a gift, the greatest gift ever. And as we believe in Jesus, God sees us in our sin and sees us through the lens of Jesus Christ and his blood and what he's done on our behalf. That's the gospel. So think of it this way. We have an infinite debt to be paid. We're in debt not only up to our eyeballs, but infinitely. And we have a problem that we can't fix. We're not just thrashing around, to mix metaphors, in a pool drowning. We're on the bottom, lifeless, dead in sin. That's what the Bible says. But God reaches down and sends Jesus on a rescue mission so that not only does, through faith in Christ, not only does God take care of our infinite debt of sin and bring our balance back to zero, but he credits an infinite amount of righteousness to our account. That's what being justified through Jesus means, so that he sees us now not just as neutral or not having our sins, but he actually sees us as righteous, even better, and then adopts us into his family and makes us one of his children. So our identity as worshipers, it's formed through the gospel. The gospel makes possible true worship. Have you experienced that today? Have you come and humbled yourself before the cross with your debt and laid that down and trusted that Jesus is the only one that can take that debt away and forgive your sin and make you righteous before God? If not, the Bible says today's the day of salvation, and Jesus invites you to humble yourself by faith and embrace him, believe in him as the only one that can save you. Let's keep going. The third truth to help us understand our identity as worshipers. So we move from false worship and as this universal reality to true worship, only possible through faith in Jesus, to now this third truth, as the gospel transforms us, all of life becomes an opportunity for worship. Turn over to Romans 12. Paul continues this progression from the need because of sin, the remedy through Jesus, and then how we're to live. Chapter 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Life lived as a follower of Jesus, as a true worshiper, it's pictured here as this ongoing living sacrifice. So the sacrifices in the Old Testament that the Israelites did, they pointed to Jesus Christ as the supreme once-for-all sacrifice, to end all sacrifices, in our place, for our sins. We believe in him, we're forgiven, we're made righteous before God. But then Paul pictures our lives as followers of Jesus as this ongoing worship service, this ongoing worship experience where we offer our bodies, we present them to God, all we are, all we do, all we have, all the time, this ongoing worship experience before God, not to make us more, not to make us earn favor before God, but because Jesus is the only one that does that, but as a response. What does he say? In view of God's mercy, by the mercies of God. So we respond to the gospel and what God has done through Jesus in our lives and who he's made us. We respond by, God, I want to give you everything. I want you to have everything I am all the time. And guess what? That's what he wants too. And he pictures this as this transformation that we're being transformed into becoming more like Jesus Christ day after day through the power of the gospel and through grace. And then also at the same time, if we're being transformed, that means we're resisting being pressed into the mold of the world around us and anything that is anti-God or that doesn't reflect Jesus and his character and his will for us. So we're being transformed, we're resisting being conformed, our minds are being changed, and as our thinking changes through the word of God, our lives begin to reflect that as well. So it's not just about changing behavior on the outside, but an inner transformation that comes through the gospel and then overflows to our lives around us. That's what he's picturing. And it's a lifelong worship service. So the gospel, to back up and zoom out, the gospel, the good news of Jesus and what he's done on our behalf, not only does it form worship, not only does it make worship possible, true worship, but it fuels it. It's the power. It's the gasoline in the engine. The gospel is to help us live lives as worshipers and live out our identity that God has made us. So let's ask this question now. How does identity lead to vision? What does this identity of who we are as worshipers of God, as disciples, what does that have to do with where Antioch is headed in the next 5 years? I mean, can you believe 5 years from now it'll be the year 2020? 2020. Yeah, it's just simple math, but it's kind of crazy to think about, right? So where's Antioch headed in the future? Well, the first thing that we need to see is that, number one, we will worship as the church, both gathered and scattered. We'll worship as the church, both gathered and scattered. That's where we're going. So Let me give you an illustration. How many of you watched the Super Bowl this last weekend, right? Sunday? Yeah, a lot of us, right? Some of us didn't care, and that's okay. But a lot of us watched the Super Bowl. How many of you watched the halftime pep talk in the locker room during the Super Bowl? Were any of you able to catch that? They didn't show it. That's why, right? It was Katy Perry. But they didn't show the halftime pep talk in the locker room because the focus was on the actual game on the field. And they showed a lot of that and talked about it and replayed it and everything. And talked about it for the last week since. So they didn't show the halftime gathering, pep talk, strategizing, changing game plan. Do you think that was an important part of the game? Absolutely. Do you think the coaches would have said that was an important part of the game? Absolutely, right? But everyone else watched the game on the field. Now, it's similar. This is similar to what we're talking about here, gathered and scattered. At Antioch, we believe that our Sunday gathering is essential. We put a lot of importance on gathering as the people of God at a time during the week, Sunday morning for us at 10 a.m. It's essential, but it's only the halftime pep talk. It's not the main event. Sunday morning is not the main event. It's the halftime pep talk, and the real game is all week long. And that's exactly what Paul is saying back in Romans 12. Worship is to be happening all the time. So we come to Sunday morning as the capstone, as a lifelong week of worship, a worship service that's been going on in our lives, in our communities, in our community groups, in our neighborhoods, in our workplace, and we come to celebrate, to gather here for the halftime. So gathering is important, just like the halftime in a football game, but why? Why do we gather? Why do we value here at Antioch worshiping corporately as the body of Christ coming together? Well, we could list several things. For one, to refocus and reorient our lives upon Jesus. I know I need that. I'm guessing you do too. In fact, I know you do. To reorient and refocus upon Jesus Christ. We gather to confess sin to one another. We gather to remind ourselves of the gospel. Week in and week out, we keep coming back to the same theme song. And it's not just a boring theme song that gets played over and over again. It's the only thing we got. I mean, it's a one-trick pony type of a deal. It's about the gospel. It's about Jesus. And we need it every week, week in, week out. We come to celebrate the cross. One of the ways we do that is through sharing communion together at the Lord's table. We come to celebrate new life in Christ. One of the ways we do that is through baptism. We come to celebrate God's work of transformation in us and through us. One of the ways that we do that is having people like Kyle Weber share about how God's working in his life and how God's transforming. We come together to encourage one another, to go out during the week and charge back onto the front lines, into the game. We come here to be encouraged to go out. You need to gather with God's people, and God's people need you. It's a two-way street. It's important for us to be involved in community and corporate celebration and gathering and worship, but it benefits the whole body when we're part of it. Listen to another quote from Faith Mapping. It says, "The days are evil. The kingdom of darkness spreads its tentacles in the world around us, wreaking havoc and wrecking lives. Whether it's cancer or divorce, miscarriages or house fires, domestic violence or political corruption, the church is certain to face torrential downpours of suffering until Christ returns. We gather out of the ashes of a broken world to hear the hope of the word proclaimed and explained, to feast on that hope through the Lord's Supper, to see that hope made real as the dead are brought to life, and to celebrate that redemptive work through the symbol of baptism. We gather and we sing defiantly, refusing to let our hopes be crushed by the darkness around us." That's why it's so important to gather as the people of God who are worshipers. That's who we are in Jesus Christ. Now, another thing that we could mention is that here at Antioch, as we believe that both gathering and scattering are essential as the church, as the people of God, we make a distinction between excellence and good enough. What I mean by that is our primary value for Sunday mornings, for Sunday gatherings, these times where we get together, it's not excellence. It's not having things so excellent that there's no errors whatsoever, and it's so polished that it's almost as if it was a performance, about our performance before God. Yes, we should offer our best to God. Yes, we want to do that. But our goal is actually to see more of Jesus, not to have an excellent performance. We want to, I love how Matt Strickland, one of our leaders here, he talks about removing distractions so that the gospel can be clearly seen and sung and heard and applied. We want to remove distractions so that we can see Jesus, focus on Jesus. And we want to do that every week in the life of every person. And I'll be straight with you. Sometimes we're just happy the sound system works in here, right? Am I right, Chris? Yeah, I know. So it's not about excellence. It's about more of Jesus and focusing on Jesus and causing there to be no hindrance to hearing the gospel. Now, if our gathering is so chaotic that it's distracting people from Jesus, yes, that's a problem. But on the other hand, it's not about excellence. As a church family, one of the things that we also have talked about, even on our elder team, is continuing to grow in this core value of creativity. It's one of our core values here at Antioch, creativity. And to express creativity on Sunday mornings and in other aspects of our church family and our life together and the different ministries that we have, to push the edges, not just to be cool and trendy, but to express through worship to God what God's doing among us. And to engage creatively the world around us, those who don't know Jesus. We're going to talk about that more in the coming weeks. But every aspect of our gathering is a worship experience focused upon who God is, directed to Him, saturated with the gospel, who we are through the gospel in Jesus. So we're the church gathered, but we're the church also scattered. And we're going to, as I said, we're going to talk more about what it means to be the church scattered in the coming weeks. But just briefly, why do we scatter? Well, the church is not just this ingrown community, this separatistic fortress or castle with a moat around it. The church is a community of people on mission, with mission outposts all over. We're to engage those around us with the good news of Jesus. We're to take this message of the gospel, Jesus says, to the ends of the earth. Matthew 28. Listen to this. Gathering with God's people and remembering what He's done is not optional for the Christian life. It's a pulse-like rhythm that sustains us in community and focuses us on the gospel. Each gathering reminds us that the map of the work is demarcated by the kingdom of God. If the pulse stops, we will forget Him and the life will drain out of us. From this gathering, we're sent back into the wider world, into the various avenues of our daily life, continuously outpouring and worshiping as we go. So we're the church gathered and scattered. That's where we're going. The other thing that I'm not going to spend nearly as much time on is the second thing. How does identity lead to vision? Well, at Antioch, we will celebrate every single aspect of our lives as an opportunity to reflect the gospel of Jesus. So worship is something that's to be done all the time. It's not just the portion of the Sunday morning service when there's music. Worship is all the time in everything we do. Every part of life becomes an opportunity for true worship that honors God rather than false worship where we substitute idols in the place of God. Everything we do should be viewed through the lens of worship. So, work, marriage, friendship, opportunities to worship, breakfast, eating to the glory of God, doesn't Paul say that? Eating and drinking to the glory of God, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Exercise, parenting, driving. How many of us need to worship, have true worship behind the wheel of our car, right? Studying, I mean, you could fill in a million things in the blank. Every single thing we do, every minute of our lives is an opportunity to worship, for true worship of the living God, in response to the gospel rather than false worship. So through the gospel, what's our identity? Well, we've been made worshipers. We've been made worshipers of God. It's who we are, and it's also what we're to do. At this very moment, Harold Best says this, an author on worship. He says, at this very moment, and for as long as this world endures, everybody inhabiting it is bowing down and serving something, an artifact, a person, an institution, an idea, a spirit, or God through Christ. A couple questions before I pray. Is there a form of false worship you need to turn from today? Is there a form of false worship you need to turn from today? Maybe it's for the first time turning to Jesus Christ in faith and receiving him as your Savior, as your sin bearer. Maybe it's something that you've allowed to take the place and substitute worship of God in your life. And second, is there an area you need to start viewing as an opportunity to reflect the gospel? God wants to take the compartments that we establish in our lives, and he just wants to blow the walls down and show us that I want everything. Every single opportunity, every single moment of your life is to be worship to me, because you are a worshiper through Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, help us to never tire of the gospel message. Help us to never tire of the old story. Lord, thank you for reaching down and rescuing us through Jesus Christ. Thank you that you have given us an identity through Jesus, that we don't have to define ourselves by what we do or anything else, but only who we are in Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we grasp that more, would you change our lives through that? Would you change our lives through us understanding really who we are? Help us to be true worshipers of you.